Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can have two-way conversations when you call in with any questions you might call in with concerning the Bible or Christianity, or perhaps you'll call in to raise a point of disagreement with the host, which is always welcome. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, the lines are full at the moment, but take this number down. If you call in a few minutes, lines do open up. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Rez from the Bay Area, that is San Francisco Bay Area in California. Hi, Rez, welcome.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Steve, I wanted your opinion on something because you're pretty logical and informed. Do you think that there really is like a secret, Illuminati and that they, have these organizations? Because what I found is a lot of Christianity propagated these stories that they're, they worship Lucifer. And we know Lucifer doesn't even mean what they say it means. And the all-seeing eye is part of that, when we know that's God's all-seeing eye. And I don't know why, I wondered what you thought of that and why, Christianity seems to push all these fear-mongering techniques all the time that just keep people in fear and bondage, because that's what it kind of did to me for a long time. Mm. I don't personally think any of it's true, but it did lock me into this rabbit trail for a really, really long time.
Well, let me just jump in here if I can about conspiracies. I've heard conspiracy theories about the Illuminati since about 1978, and that would mean I was only about 25 years old at that time. I heard a guy named John Todd, who was traveling around in Christian circles mostly, saying that he was a defector from the Illuminati and had all this inside information. He had some really amazing names and dates and people that, government officials and so forth that were involved in certain things that he was present for. And it's very persuasive, and it was the first time I had ever heard a conspiracy theory of that sort. And I had actually no particular reason to disbelieve him. He seemed to have the facts on his side. I later learned he could have gotten as almost all of them from the John Birch Society literature if he had wished. But in any case, I didn't know that at the time, and he seemed like he knew something. So I kind of took it seriously, and there was certainly nothing biblically that would have suggested that there couldn't be any such conspiracies. There have been conspiracies throughout history. Not the Illuminati per se, although some say that's been around for a lot of hundreds of years. But honestly, any time two countries or more, or two powerful people or two rich people or more agree together to control certain things or to bring about certain results, whether it's clandestine or whether it's above board, whoever can see it, that would be reasonably called a conspiracy. I guess if it was underground and they were keeping it a secret, that would probably be more like what we'd call a conspiracy. But people do conspire, and they've been doing so from early days in biblical times. The nation of Syria and the nation of Israel were conspiring together against the nation of Judah. And that was scaring the people of Judah, because they realized that the people of Syria and Israel wanted to conquer Judah and replace the king there with somebody more, more agreeable with their agenda. And Isaiah lived at a time when people were worried about that. And here's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. It says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying," this is what God said, "do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Now, what's interesting about this is that this verse is quoted by Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he actually cites this, I believe it's chapter 2 as I recall, he cites this very passage as something that we should mean that we should not be fearful of things. It's 1 Peter 2:8. And he's writing to Christians who are under persecution. Now, they weren't facing the same conspiracy that Isaiah's day was facing, you know, which was Israel and Syria trying to conspire against Judah. But they knew that the whole world, in a sense, was conspiring against them because the devil is the prince of this world, and that the devil definitely is conspiring against the kingdom of God. Now, this conspiracy could take the form of any group of people working consciously together or simply working unconsciously on the same project because they're manipulated by the same puppet master to work against God and against his kingdom. So a conspiracy should not be something that causes us to panic. There's lots of conspiracies. By the way, after I heard about the Illuminati conspiracy, I later heard Jack Chick, the guy who put out a lot of Christian comic tracks, he promoted a conspiracy, Jesuit conspiracy, promoted by a guy named I knew the guy's name, but it's just slipped me. You know, I'm this old. I have these moments. But anyway, there were all these people who claimed over time to have defected from this or that conspiracy, and they were reporting it. Alberto was the guy's name. There's like Jack Chick put out, I think, 4 or more comic books about Alberto's story, which I think was investigated by some Christian sources and definitely undermined its credibility. But, you're going to have people claiming conspiracies all the time. Now, I will say this, the word conspiracy theory, which I think originated around the time of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, I believe the term conspiracy theory was coined to speak of the various ideas and theories that people had about how Kennedy died and who was involved that were alternative to the government narrative. This word conspiracy theory has simply come to mean goofball stuff. I mean, that's what people use it to mean. You know, this is goofball stuff. And now I find that the mainstream press uses it to speak of anybody who brings up facts, let's just say facts about the vaccine efficacy or something like that, that are, again, contrary to government narrative. Although these are simple facts, they're not really conspiracy theories. They're very commonly on TV, on news programs, called conspiracy theories, because that simply relegates those who take these positions into the realm of the kooks. You know, just don't even look into the evidence here. That's just a conspiracy theory. So again, conspiracy theory has become a handy word to use to simply debunk any information that someone doesn't want you to believe. Oh, that's a conspiracy theory. Well, there are conspiracies, but what are we supposed to be concerned about? God told Isaiah, don't worry about these conspiracies. Don't worry about them. Don't be in fear about them. Fear God. Revere God. You know, hide yourself in him, in his care and in his plan. And then just who cares? Who cares what people are planning? Because really, what God ultimately will allow is what God will allow, and that's what will happen. If the conspirators don't, if God doesn't want them to succeed, they won't. Remember the 40 men who took a vow? They made a conspiracy that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Well, Paul got wind of it by a very incredible providence of God. His nephew happened to overhear them conspiring and reported it. And Paul was rescued from them. So their conspiracy came to nothing. And, you know, God is the one who decides if the conspiracies fail or not. Likewise, the conspiracy in Isaiah's day against Judah, it failed too. And that's what Isaiah came to tell Ahaz about in the seventh and eighth chapters of Isaiah, that God's not going to let this conspiracy be, successful. Now, some conspiracies are, but I don't know which ones to be, to attribute any particular bad things to. I mean, if our economy collapses, or if we lose our freedoms, or if crazy things happen that the government approves of and no one can explain why they would, it's easy to say, oh, there's a conspiracy there. You know, somebody like maybe George Soros or somebody is paying for all this to happen. Maybe so. That's very possible. I don't have insider information. I don't even want it. I'm not even interested in insider information. When I look at the political scene and decide how I'm going to vote and so forth, I don't ask myself, are there some conspiracies here? I'll vote on principle. I'll speak out on principle. I'll approve of things that I as a Christian can approve of and disapprove of things I won't. And that's not going to have anything to do with any theories I have about conspiracies. In fact, I had a friend who was on the radio. He's deceased now, but he had a international, but especially a national reputation as an expert on conspiracies. And he had a daily radio program for many years. And I used to hear him sometimes, and I think, well, he's got all the facts, all the figures, all the dates, all the times and places. He knows it all. But my basic thought every time I heard him was, yeah, so what? I mean, okay, if this is all true, it's bad. But I knew before I listened to you that bad things are happening in the world. The world has got lots of badness in it. And this is some badness that I'm not even hearing any suggestions about how I can change anything about it. And what am I supposed to do about it? My position is, sure, there's no doubt conspiracies here and there made by bad people. I hope some good people are making some conspiracies to counteract them. But the point is, what can I do about it? If it's not thing I can do anything about, I don't necessarily need the information. That's my position. And if there's nothing I can do about it, that is automatically in the category of things I have to trust God about, since, you know, he doesn't expect me to solve all the problems of the world. So, I would say there are conspiracy theories that are probably true, but so what? Not much we can do about it. I don't mean to sound apathetic. I'm not. I'm not apathetic, but I have to just pick my battles. You know, what am I going to talk about? Things that we can change or things we can't change? I'd rather talk about things we can if necessary. Let's talk to Diane from San Diego, California. Diane, welcome.
Hi, Mr. Steve. I have to respectfully disagree with you. I called yesterday and you said you don't believe about internally secure salvation. I think a lady mentioned Dr. Stanley. I've been following him since 2010. And I have a scripture, and it's Ephesians 1:13, and it says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that's why I agree with you based on this scripture. And could you show me a scripture why you don't believe about internally salvation? Because you said something about people living like the devil yesterday and something like that yesterday, and then they won't be saved. So could you explain that to me?
Sure. Yeah, I'd be glad to. Well, first of all, I'm familiar with that verse in Ephesians, by the way, and to my mind, it doesn't answer the question the way you're hoping it will. Many people, when they quote the statement that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, they think of it in terms of like, if you're canning peaches, that you got to get a good seal on the can so that nothing, no air can go in or out. I mean, it's sealed shut, and because it's sealed shut, nothing within it can escape. And if God has sealed me with the Holy Spirit, then that must mean somehow that whatever he's given me is sealed in and can't get out or whatever. They were thinking in terms of that kind of a seal. In the Bible, the word seal referred to a bit of wax that would be put on an official document. And while the wax was wet, they would stick a ring, a signet, into it. And when it would harden, it made an impression. And that signet was sort of like a fingerprint, it's unique to the person, often a government official, who is sending the document, who authorized the document. And the presence of the seal on the document simply proved that it was authentic, that it really was from the person that it claimed to be from. And therefore, to say that something was sealed is not saying that you could not open it or that nothing could get out of it. It was simply saying it's sealed, meaning it has the proof. It's got the imprimatur of the sender. It's got the guarantee of genuineness upon it. And when Paul says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, I personally believe he means that because we have the Holy Spirit, this is the seal of God that proves that we are genuinely His. Now, okay, great. We are his. And everybody who's his has this seal on him. Now, whether the seal, whether we'll always be his or not is not even addressed in that. I believe in eternal security, but I don't believe in eternal unconditional security. I believe we're secure as long as we're trusting Christ, because that's frankly what the Bible says. I believe that if we don't trust Christ, then we're not saved, because that's also what the Bible says. We're saved by faith. Now, if you have faith of the right kind in Christ, then you're clearly saved. If you maintain that faith for all your life and you die with that faith, well, then you're saved forever. On the other hand, if you have that kind of faith today, but let's say 10 years from now, you don't have that faith anymore. You don't believe in Christ anymore. There's many people who have made that transition. I've known a number of them. And throughout history, there's plenty. Paul said there'd be many who would depart from the faith. So, you know, we can't say it doesn't happen. Now, if a person once had faith in Christ, but now they don't, well, are they saved? Of course not. And if you're saved by faith and they don't have faith, then how are they any different than a person who never was saved? I mean, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's people who are trusting Christ, and that means they're saved, because that's what saves. And there's those who aren't trusting Christ. Now, some of those who aren't trusting Christ have never known Christ, and some of them used to trust Christ, but they don't now. Now, you know, the ones who don't trust Christ anymore are not in any different situation than the ones who never did. At least I can't see any difference, and the Bible doesn't seem to know of any difference. Now, what does the Bible actually say about this? Well, we could talk about a number of passages, because most of the New Testament writers have something directly to say on this subject. John chapter 15, for example, we have what Jesus had to say. One of the things he had to say, he spoke on it more than once. But in John 15, he said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, that is considered to be not a given that everyone will, but if you do remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. But he says in verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, okay, this is somebody who's a branch, but doesn't remain, doesn't stay there, doesn't continue to be a branch. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. Now, a branch can have one of two things happen. It could stay attached to the vine and it can bear fruit, or it cannot remain attached to the vine, and then it's thrown into the fire and burned up. Now, to my mind, that's a pretty clear threat. Now, Paul also talks about us in Romans 11 as branches, and he says that we are attached to the tree by faith. He says there's many Jews that were once attached to the tree, but because they don't have faith, they've been cut, broken off. They are branches that are broken off. And some of us who are Gentiles, who, because we came to faith, we were put on the tree. So those who are attached to the tree are believers. Those who are not attached to the tree are people who are not believers. Some of them never were, some used to be. But in this passage, in Romans 11, 22, Paul says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, meaning who don't believe anymore. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, that's a direct threat. He says, God has shown goodness to you. You're grafted into this tree. You're a branch there. And if you continue in it, well, great. But if you don't, you'll be cut off like the others were. You don't have a special arrangement where you can give up the faith and still be attached. No, people are attached because of faith. So if you stop believing, if you don't remain, then you too, Paul says, will be cut off. Let me also give you another scripture. Of course, there's tons of them in the Bible, but here's another one from Paul, since people sometimes think Paul said things that teach eternal unconditional security. Colossians 1, 21 through, let's say, 23. He says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So, you know, that's if you continue. God has, in fact, already saved you, and so that you'd be presently holy and blameless in His sight, and hopefully you'll continue being. But some people don't continue to be. The book of Hebrews has many warnings about this kind of thing. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the writer said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." Now, he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. How do I know that? Well, because he called them believers. In the very first verse of this chapter, where he begins talking to the same people, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." So he's writing to holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling. And he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, if you depart from God, you're not saved. Okay? You're only saved in Christ, in God. You can't be alienated from God and still be saved. In fact, Paul told the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5, he said, "You who are wanting to be justified by the faith, by the law," he says, "you have fallen from grace and you're alienated from Christ." He said, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So that sounds pretty bad. That, of course, is in Galatians chapter 5 in the opening four verses. And he's talking to Christians, people he led to the Lord. He says, "Yeah, but you've fallen from grace. You're alienated from Christ. If you seek to be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Well, if Christ is no benefit to you, then you're not saved. Because if you are saved, then Christ is of some great benefit to you. So I think we just have to take the Bible for what it says and not read into certain passages things that aren't implied there.
Right. I understand that. I'm glad you cleared that up. But yesterday you said you didn't believe in eternal salvation. So I'm glad you cleared that up.
Well, eternal salvation just means being saved forever. I believe in being saved forever. I'm saved forever, but it's not unconditional. In other words, I'm saved because I believe. I intend to believe forever, and therefore I'll be saved forever. But there are people who are saved now because they believe, but, you know, at the end of their life, they will no longer be believers. Why do I know that? Because Paul said so. Paul said many will depart from the faith. So I'm going to take that as a prophecy. And so if they depart from the faith, they've departed from Christ. If they depart from Christ, they've departed from their salvation. So what I'm referring to, now you mentioned Dr. Stanley, and I love Dr. Stanley. He's a wonderful guy, but I do disagree with him on this. He believes that if you're saved today, it's a given. You'll be saved 30 years from now, too, if you're still alive, no matter what you think. No matter what you do, you can stop believing in Christ. You can start living for the devil. But because you got saved at one point, you'll always be saved inevitably and unconditionally. See, that's what the Bible doesn't teach. And that's called eternal security. I would call that unconditional eternal security, which I don't believe in because there's nothing in the Bible that would support it. But I do believe in conditional eternal salvation, because what is salvation if it's not eternal? I mean, it's intended to be eternal so long as I'm participating in it. There's no end to it, so that makes it eternal. All right, I appreciate it.
Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace, which is God's grace, that you are saved through faith, and right. not of yourself. It is a gift of God, yep. not of works, lest any man should boast." And I believe in God. I pray to God before I read my Bible, ask Him to give me knowledge and wisdom and understand it.
Well, good. Then this program might be an answer to your prayer, because let me help you to check this out. I mean, it'll have to be God to give you understanding, but I can give you some ideas to think about. You just said that we're saved by grace through faith. That means we're saved by grace assuming we have faith, correct? I mean, how can I be saved through faith if I don't have faith? Faith is the thing through which I receive grace. I receive grace through faith, Paul said. He said that there. He said it also in Romans 5:2, that we receive grace through faith. So as long as I have faith, then I'm receiving grace. But of course, if I don't have faith, then no one can tell me I'm saved by grace through faith, because the faith, frankly, isn't present. I don't have it. So you know, if I continue in the faith, if I continue to trust Christ in the way that saved people do, then, hey, the grace comes continually and forever. But we're talking about cases of people who've given up the faith. And if someone has given up faith, by definition, they don't have faith. And if they don't have faith, they clearly aren't saved by grace through faith. Because how can somebody be saved by grace through faith if, in fact, the through condition is not present? So, I mean,
One more thing to say.
I'm sorry, the music's playing. I have to take a break, but I appreciate your call. Well, let me say, I'll hold you over to the next, if you'll hold on.
Okay, thank you.
I'll take you in the next segment, okay? You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you're interested in helping us stay on the air, you may. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate there, though everything at the website is free. You can just take it. But if you want to donate there, you go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour ahead of us.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. And we have, we held over through the break, Diane from San Diego, because she had a few questions, and we only got the first two, I think, and then she has one more, I believe. So we're going to talk to her. I said we'd hold her over, and then our lines are full for probably the rest of the half hour. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I don't have another question. I just have a statement about what you said, something about, I don't remember exactly words, but says some people, like, they live like the devil all week, and then something like that about salvation. But I was just thinking, and I know some people, and they know God, and they're new believers in Christ. So I think if we see people that's living like the devil or not acting right, I think we should teach them and show them the way, because a lot of people don't know and they don't read and study the Bible, and some of people don't have a good understanding. So I think we should help those new believers and maybe some of those old believers as well.
Well, sure, let's help them all if we can. Let me just say this, that we sometimes assume that people know God because they've been told something about Christ, and they have said yes to what they've been told about Christ. But sometimes what they've been told isn't really what the Bible says. And so they've said yes to a belief system that isn't really biblical Christianity. For example, if we say, I know people who, they know God, but they don't live, you know, obediently to God, I'd have to say, well, I'm not sure what they know about God, but they don't know God in the way the Bible talks about knowing God and being saved, because in 1 John chapter 2, it says in verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if somebody says they know God, but they don't have any trajectory of obedience to God, they're not obeying him, keeping his commandments, then they're, John's a little harsh, he says they're liars. I think they, in some cases, they're certainly wrong, as wrong as a liar is. Sometimes they may not know that they're wrong, like most liars do, because, frankly, somebody preached them a truncated message and called that the gospel, and they believed it, and they didn't get saved because it wasn't really what the Bible calls the gospel. For example, many people who say they know God, probably they were simply told, You know, Jesus died for your sins. He rose again. If you ask Jesus into your heart, then you'll be saved. And so do that. Now, the truth is, it is true that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. But there's ramifications of that the Bible and the true gospel in the Bible bring out that weren't in that presentation. That presentation didn't say what the ramifications are. And in saying, just ask Jesus into your heart, well, nobody in the Bible has never came to Christ by asking Jesus into their heart, nor does anything in the Bible say that people should. This is simply the traditional way the gospel is preached in modern America, and that's why our churches are often full of people who say they're Christians, but they obviously are not, because, as John said, if people says they know God and they don't obey him, they're lying. So if our churches are often full of people who say they know God, but they're not keeping his commandments, and therefore they are, according to the Bible, lying. They don't know God. They think they do, and we might have thought they did, and we might even interpret the Bible irresponsibly in such a way to say, well, I think they know God because they said some kind of a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart. Yeah, well, but if the Bible said that would make you a Christian, then I'd have to agree with you. But the Bible never said that anyone became a Christian by asking Jesus into their heart, nor does it say if you ask Jesus into your heart, you'll become a Christian or be saved. That's not what the Bible says. People in the Bible, when they wanted to become Christians, here's what they did. They believed in Christ. They repented of their sins. And they got baptized into the community of the Christians and got filled with the Spirit. Those are the four things that they did. And, you know, there's nothing there about saying a prayer, although I'm sure sometimes they did say a prayer. But and there's nothing wrong with saying a prayer. But if we think that someone just mouthing a prayer, for example, repeat after me, Jesus, come into my heart. Many people can repeat after you and say that, and they have no idea what it means to follow Christ. They haven't even been told. They've just been told this is the easy ticket to heaven, which is not what the Bible talks about. So, I mean, we have to just recognize that we live in a time where the gospel is preached very differently than in Bible times. And for that reason, we have people who think of themselves as Christians who are very much in a different category than those that the Bible would call Christians. And Jesus said on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons in your name and we did mighty works in your name. And he said, I never knew you. So if there's a lot of people who think they're Christians like that, and he says, I'm going to tell them I never knew you. Well, I think Jesus told us that to warn us that there's the real possibility of being quite sure that we're Christians, but because we're not defining being a Christian the way he does, then we're not. We're not. And it's a very horrible thing if we don't learn that until the day of judgment. What a terrible thing to go through your life living in sin, thinking you're saved, and then when you stand before God, he says, I never knew you. It's very, very important that we examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13. I'm hoping to help people out there because, frankly, it's not what I say, and it's not what Charles Stanley says or what any other famous person says. It's what did Jesus say and what did Paul say? What does the Bible say? And I think that anyone who's been assuming they're a Christian based on something other than what Jesus and the Bible says, but some preacher told them it says this, I would say they should do themselves a favor and study the scriptures and find out, you know, what Jesus said on the subject and Paul and those people. Because there's a lot of preachers who are just repeating what they were told by their preachers, who repeated what they were told by their preachers, and not a one of them apparently has made any effort to study the scriptures to see if these things are so, like the Bereans, which I'd recommend people do very much. I strongly recommend it. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Toronto, Canada. Thanks for waiting so long, Paul.
Hi, Brother Steve. This will be quick. I just want to ask your opinion regarding my explanation for Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. As I was reading the text, so let me quickly read it to you. For I surely, I say to you, sorry.
Yeah, I know the text, but go ahead. Read it. Read it for the listeners.
Okay.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Okay, this is how I interpret this. There are two things that Jesus Christ is saying here, I derived it right from the text. The first is this, for as surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. That's the first one. The second one is this. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. That's the second one. So the first one, let me explain the first one. The first one is this. If Jesus Christ did not accomplish what he's supposed to accomplish, and for some reason God Almighty decided to take away heaven and earth, the law will pass together with it. That's the first one. The second one is this. After Jesus Christ has accomplished or fulfilled the law, fulfilled what he's supposed to accomplish, the law will pass, which means the ritual practices will end. What do you think about that, Brother Steve?
Well, I think that's a pretty, frankly, clever way to deal with that. It is a problem text, and I can't say I disagree with you. I agree with you that if Jesus didn't fulfill the law, then it'd remain unchanged till heaven and earth is gone.
That's right.
Right. And
it's right in the text, Brother Steve.
Yeah. Yeah, well, the way it's stated in the text is a little awkward because Jesus makes this statement. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. And then he puts two conditions on it, until heaven and earth pass away and until all is fulfilled. And it's the difficulty is understanding how the statement until heaven and earth pass away is harmonized with the term until all is fulfilled. And there's different people have different ways, but I understand the way you do. I mean, I don't. I believe what he's saying is, that the law is valid until the end of the world, until it is fulfilled. And it was fulfilled by Jesus.
Okay.
And it was fulfilled.
The way I explained it won't contradict to any of the scriptures.
In my mind, the way you explained it is quite legitimate. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Steve.
Okay, Paul. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Gary from Ohio. Hi, Gary. Thanks for holding on.
Hi, Steve. Let me set my question up. To me, the Bible is clear that certain daily ongoing practices in the Christian life are crucial. For example, meditating on the Bible and keeping our minds on things above. As Christians, we are to be very determined that these practices become part of our daily lives. My two questions are, first, if a Christian does not make these practices part of their daily lives, is that person assured to live a subpar Christian life? And the second is, could Matthew 7:21-7:23 apply?
We were just talking about Matthew 7:21-23. Let me just say, I can't make it an absolute for the simple reason that while I do believe that anybody who does not meditate on the Word of God day and night, I believe they are shortchanging themselves, and I believe that that is certainly the prescription for spiritual health and vitality. And I would be surprised to find somebody who's spiritually strong and wise who doesn't meditate on the Word of God. Therefore, I don't want to diminish that at all. I think it's very important. But people like, for example, Job never even had any scripture. As far as we know, he didn't have any word from God at all. And yet he devoted himself to God and sought God with what little he knew. And I would say he was no doubt had a vigorous, strong faith. But the Bible makes it very clear. That's very, very unusual. I mean, Job was an exception, a very rare exception. So I would never myself wish to gamble that I could be a good, strong Christian and neglect the things that the Bible encourages us to do, like to meditate on the Word of God day and night, and to pray without ceasing, and those kinds of things. In other words, yes, there are things that Christians should be doing as a part of their daily practice to nurture and to strengthen their spiritual life. To say that they absolutely will fail in their Christian life if they neglect these in some measure would be going beyond what I could say, but I mean, that's only because there might be a very unusual exception. For example, I would say to most people, if you don't fellowship regularly with other Christians in a local church, you probably will not grow and remain strong in your faith. And that would be true of most people, though there are people who simply don't have access to a church. A Christian, let's say, who in Saudi Arabia or in Turkey or something, who can't find a church, anywhere in his town, because they don't, maybe they don't have any. Well, he could still be a strong Christian, but you know, the deck would be stacked against him in some respects, because he doesn't have the advantage and the support of fellowship. Same thing would be true of Christians who don't have a Bible. There are lots of Christians around the world who don't have a Bible. Well, I would say that in a very large measure, the deck is stacked against them prospering spiritually without having Bibles. On the other hand, those who haven't had Bibles, and maybe in some cases people who don't have any fellowship, can perhaps beat the odds if they have a total faith in God. You know, I mean, God, and he gives them his Spirit and so forth. So I'm not going to say it's absolutely impossible for someone to be a strong Christian who isn't involved in these practices, but I'd say anyone who really wants to be a strong Christian would be crazy not to avail themselves of these advantages, which are God gives us to help nourish us and make us fruitful.
Well, great. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate your answer.
Okay, Gary. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ron from Forney, Texas. Hi, Ron. Welcome.
Yes. Hello.
Hi.
Yes, my thing is that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, which I suppose to some extent was always the case. But the thing is that the solution to it is within the church. In other words, we're supposed to testify, we're supposed to, to charge people to come to Christ and, you know, things like that.
Right. We definitely know the solution.
All the while having a blameless life.
Yeah.
That's the big thing. Because otherwise the world has every right to cry hypocrite, you know,
right,
and not listen. And
right.
So there's been a lot of just not hearing on the part of so many. And so I thought, well, is there any offense in me? That should be the question, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Am I in any sense saying no or not acceding to what God wants? You know, that kind of thing. And so I'm trying to do all I can through the regular attendance at congregational meetings, regular, that is every day except Saturday, delving into God's Word, having prayer, begging Him to bring me to the point of being the complete man that the Bible talks about.
Well, that all sounds good. Do you have a question?
Wondering,
yeah.
See, the problem is, it seems as though everybody, and including myself, had this exponential rise to a constant, in terms of discipleship. In other words, it's a lot immediately, and it grows less and less over time. And I don't want to be that way. I want to be more and more, even though I'm an old man, being ever more close to Christ.
Right.
And I'm thinking, well, I'm doing all I can think of doing.
So I need to ask you, Ron, I need to ask you, do you have a question for me?
Well, yeah, I mean, what do I do here?
If you're, if you are
closer to Christ other than what I'm doing.
Well, I'm not sure all the things you're doing, but I think you said you've been praying and you've been reading your Bible regularly and not neglecting congregational assemblies with other Christians. Those certainly are things that have potential to, over time, make you much more like Christ. The main thing, of course, I suppose a person could say prayers formally without actually praying. A person could read the Bible without thinking about it. A person could go to church and not really be in the spirit of the thing or worshiping God truly. I mean, those are possibilities. But assuming that you are in your own conscious mind yielded to God and seeking God and desiring God and loving God and wanting to please God, not because you're trying to earn something from him, but because he deserves that his creation should please him, and you're part of his creation, so you want to give him what he deserves and glorify him. If those motivations exist, then the things you're doing cannot fail to eventually cause increase in your spiritual, in the quality of your spiritual life. But, of course, if you set your sights that you want to be like Jesus, you know, by this time tomorrow, with no flaws, you may find yourself discouraged because, generally speaking, spiritual growth is a process that takes some time. And so, you know, I would say that if you're doing those things, it may not be the case that you can look back and say, I'm so much more like Christ than I was 3 days ago. But you should be able to look back and say, I'm so much more like Christ than I was 3 years ago. I mean, I'm just picking those numbers at random. But the point is, you may not see significant growth over the immediate short term, but it's like, you know, I don't know, it's like if you've got a tree, a little sapling that's kind of growing a little bit crooked, and you put a stake in the ground next to it and you kind of tie it to the stake, the tree will still be crooked for some time, but it'll eventually grow to conform to the pressure that's being put upon it to go straight like the stake next to it. And so if you continually apply the pressure of the standard of Christ to your life, and you don't make excuses for failures, and you desire and pursue likeness of Christ, yeah, I mean it won't be immediate, but over time, the you know consistent pressure in one direction is going to yield change. So at least that's the best I can say. To be more like Christ also, rather than simply, you know, going to church, I would say doing all you can to serve and to give to the needs of people in and out of the church. I mean, certainly giving to the poor out of love for Christ and for them, helping people in need. These are very Christ-like activities. And it's very possible to go to church on Sundays and read your Bible and pray at home and never really have much interaction with people in the sense that you would serve them in any way. And I think that the more you serve people, and you should certainly know of some people. If you don't know, you can go places where sick people are or old people are or whatever and who might need some help. You know, older person in a convalescent home might need someone to write a letter for them because they can't write, but they want to write to somebody. Or simply to read to them, or whatever, help them out in some way. The more you give yourself to serve others, the more you'll be like Christ. But it will, you know, you'll see progress, but it won't be overnight, probably. In most cases, it's not. Okay, we'll talk next to Mark from Connecticut. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yes. What do I have to do to be saved? Do I have to accept Jesus Christ and then be baptized and then repent of my sins? Is that how it works, Steve?
You need to be in Christ. You need to trust in Christ and surrender to him as your Lord. And that would mean, of course, that from that point on, you define your life as belonging to him, and you define your task as doing what pleases him and obeying him. Now, do you need to be baptized? Well, he said to be baptized, so I would say if a person wants to follow Christ and they have not been baptized, well, that's one of the easier things Christ said to do. You know, I mean, some things are not too easy. Being a Christian sometimes can cost you, but it doesn't cost much to get baptized. So, Jesus commands us to be baptized, and if somebody is taking Jesus seriously, they'll get baptized. If they're not taking Jesus seriously, then they're probably not what we'd call saved. But if you haven't been baptized, you should be. Essentially, being baptized. Okay, but I was just going to say, but just getting baptized doesn't make you a Christian. Being a follower of Jesus does. Yeah. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I tried to get baptized a couple different times, and the churches that I inquired to get baptized to told me that I had to take a course to get baptized. That brings me back to. That brings me back to the eunuch when he was on the road.
I know.
And
I know. Said,
what hinders me from being baptized? And he got baptized right there and then. That's what I'm talking about.
I know. That is on them. And I think they're going to have to answer to Jesus for that kind of nonsense. What I can say is if you know another Christian, any other Christian, and say, would you baptize me? You can be baptized in a swimming pool, in a bathtub, in any, you know, a horse trough. I've seen people baptized in horse troughs, you know, drinking troughs for horses. Anywhere there's water, you can be baptized in a lake. This is a pretty cold time back there in Connecticut right now for outdoor baptism, but I'm sure there are indoor situations that could be creatively found. But, you know, if you don't find a church that'll baptize you, I believe any Christian can baptize you.
Okay. And if I study the Bible every day and I stay in prayer, isn't that being a faithful Christian and a faithful follower of Christ?
That certainly would hint at that, yes. I mean, if you love Jesus, you're going to want to pray because you're going to want to talk to him. If you love somebody, you enjoy, you know, cultivating that relationship, which includes communication. And if you want to follow Jesus, obviously you're going to want to know what he wants you to do. So reading the Bible, especially the Gospels, and the Epistles, those things are going to really inform you about what he wants. So, yeah, I would say reading the Bible, praying, does that make you a good Christian? Unfortunately, it doesn't necessarily, because the Pharisees said prayers and they also knew their Bible, but they didn't have a heart for God. But if you're reading your Bible and praying because you have a heart for God, yes, I would say that's a very strong indicator that you're a genuine follower of Christ. The main thing
I walk around day and night with Christ in my heart, thinking about what he wants for me to do. I read the Bible daily. Right. I pray daily. I'm just hoping that I'm on the right track and then I'm right with Christ, you know?
Right. And if you're seeking to, you know, obey Christ and not live in sin and so forth, if you're trying to repent and avoid sin in your life, I'd say those are real indicators that you, I think you have reason to believe you're a follower
of
Christ.
So it's like you were saying to the caller earlier, it's not just about saying a prayer, it's about doing all these other things as well, correct?
Well, it's not about doing a lot of things. It's about belonging to Jesus and doing what he leads you to do. But yes, reading the Bible, praying, fellowshipping with other people, these are definitely things that God says we ought to do. But there are also other individualized things that God will give you instructions in your life about. Loving your neighbor is the most important thing. More important than reading or praying is loving your neighbor. But that doesn't mean you should love your neighbor and not read and pray. I mean, you should do these and not leave the other undone. You know, if you haven't done so, I'd encourage you to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you want to read through the Bible, I've got verse-by-verse commentary on the Bible there. And you could start in Genesis and, you know, you could take a few years doing it because it'll take that long, but you can get all the way through Revelation verse-by-verse. And the lectures, of course, they don't replace your own learning from God, but I believe they will help open the Bible up to you in ways that sometimes people find difficult. So, I mean, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, those lectures are there, and they're free. So there's, no reason that you shouldn't try it. If you go through Genesis and say, I'm not getting anything out of this, well, then give it up and do something else that you do get something out of. But I'd say give that a try, because you'll learn a lot more about the Bible that way than probably just going to church. All right, thank you for your calm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great evening. Let's talk again tomorrow.